Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to our text, which comes from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 to 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 to 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 8 to 10. Please hear with me then the reading of God's Word. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Well, one of the great sins I think that people frequently commit is to use themselves as the standard by which then they think about God. I think we all know what I'm talking about, right? We've all experienced that. We've had discussions with people in which they've done that very thing, right? They use their own feelings, their own thoughts, their own experiences for the reason why they believe something about God. Right? Take, for example, those people who would say that it would be unfair for God to condemn to hell. Those people in those far distant lands who have not had the same opportunity as others to hear the gospel. And so they say, that's not fair. And because I don't think that that's fair, because I don't think that that's what a good God would do, because I don't think that's what is just, right? I project it unto God and say, because I believe that, that's the way that God must think as well. Right? Instead of seeking out in God what goodness and justice are, as He reveals to us in His Word, and then reason from there. Right? Because Scripture says this is what goodness is, this is what justice is, that in fact for God to be good and just, He has to punish sin no matter where it is, no matter who it is committed by, no matter how much light one has, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But instead, these people oftentimes begin with themselves, they start with themselves, and they reason back towards God. And what ends up happening is they ascribe to God things that are really imperfections in man. And they end up violating the third commandment, using the name of the Lord in vain. Right? They blaspheme His name when they do that. But it's that very thing, reasoning from man back to God. This is the way we think and feel, so this is what God must be thinking and feeling. It's the exact same thing, really, that we see in our text this morning. And the reason that Peter is writing what he is writing. Right? Now, Peter, at this juncture, is concerned with the saints' welfare. And he doesn't want the saints to stumble, right? Listening to the faulty human reasoning of these false teachers who are saying, because to us it seems like a long time and he hasn't come back yet, then he's not coming back at all. And so, in order to combat that kind of argumentation, what do we see Peter then do? Well, Peter begins by directing their attention heavenward, doesn't he? Right? He directs their attention not to man's feelings and thinking, but rather he directs them to God and who God is. Right? That's exactly what we see at the beginning of our text this morning. Right? This is the sin of the false teachers. Right? Reasoning from themselves about the idea of time and projecting that upon God instead of starting with the eternal God who created time. But Peter doesn't make that mistake. He doesn't want us to make that mistake. And so, in order to ease their fears and to comfort them, what does he do? Right? He starts with God. Right? Reminds them of who God is. Confirms them in the faith that they might know that the promise of Christ's return, right, will be fulfilled. And so, for the remainder of our time this morning, This is really just what we want to spend our time then looking at, is really how or when this promise will be fulfilled. And so we're going to have 3 points this morning. Point one will be, it will be fulfilled on God's time. Right? The promise of the return of Christ will be fulfilled on God's time. Point two, once God's purposes are accomplished. Right? The promise of the return of Christ will be fulfilled once God's purposes are accomplished. And point three, the promise of Christ's return will be fulfilled on God's appointed day. On God's appointed day. So we have on God's time, once God's purposes are accomplished, and on God's appointed day. So point one, Peter points out that it will be accomplished on God's time. Look with me at verse 8 once again, please. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, a part of the problem, the issue with man is that we are finite beings, right? We are finite creatures. We are those who have been created in time, and so we think about everything in time, don't we? We think about things in terms of seconds and minutes and hours and days and months and seasons. Right? Our experience of time is what? It's in past, it's in present, it's in future. And so we cannot help but think this way. And still, as Joel Beakey says, even though we think this way, as soon as we open our mouths to discuss it, we hardly know what we're talking about. Isn't that true? Right? You said, Pastor, do you know what time is? In my mind, I think I do, right? Sure. Okay, can we discuss it? Well, it's a little harder after that, right? I mean, this is a famous or prominent quote from St. Augustine. He says this, "What then is time? If no one asks of me, I know. If I wish to explain to him who asks, I know not." I think we probably all feel that same way. But if we have a hard time discussing what time is, how much more difficult do you think it is discussing what divine eternity is then? Right? But it's important that we grasp it according to our capabilities, even a little, so that we might better understand what Peter is doing here. And so we might want to start by asking, what does divine eternity mean? What does divine eternity mean? Well, one author says that God's eternity means His essence is exempted from all measure of time. Right? His essence is exempted from all measure of time. In Job 36:26 we read, "Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. The number of His years is unsearchable." God is ageless, right? Psalm 93:2, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." Right? When we try to think about the eternity of God, we have to always remember, always keep in mind, that God has no beginning in time, that He has no end in time, but He also has no succession of movements through time. Okay? We have to understand this. He is before time. He is beyond time. As one author says, God possesses the infinite fullness of His life as one complete whole. Another author, He is what He is in one infinite moment of being. So that although our lives is nothing but successive motions through time, all of these are one moment with God. Okay? We're wrapping our heads around that? Thomas Adams, I think, gives us a helpful illustration. He says this, that you and I are like those who stand on the bank of a stream of water. Okay? There is that water that is present before us, right? There is future water that we don't see now that's coming. There is water in that stream that passes us by that we won't see anymore that becomes past. Right? That succession of moments through time for us. There's past, present, future. But God is like the one who stands upon a high tower. and he sees it all. He sees the water past, the water coming, the water that's there, all as the present. So that there is no past, there is no future. It is just present with God. And so, what we need to understand then is that God is not to be measured by our rule, for God is not subject to any difference in time. I think if we understand that even just a little bit, it will help us to better understand Peter's argument here. And in fact, what Peter says, Peter's not the originator of. Right? Peter's actually alluding to another text. He's alluding to Psalm 90, verse 4. There we read, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Right, the psalm compares God's experience to 1,000 years as man's experience to a few hours. Now, why does Peter say this? Why does the psalmist say this? Again, remember though, that it's not to be taken literally. They're both communicating something that is true, but what do they have to use, right? Finite human language to convey those things. That's what these authors are doing, but for what purpose? Right? What's the point? Why does Peter think it's important for us to understand this? What are they both teaching? Ultimately, that God is independent of the motion of time. Right? God is independent of the motion of time. Now, why should we know this? Why does Peter think that this is important to understand? Well, because remember what the false teachers are saying. Right? The false teachers are saying that because so much time has elapsed, right? Because this long period of time has gone on and he has not returned, that he shall not return. Right? If he was going to return, he would have returned already. But he's taken so long because so much time has passed, he's not returning. And so what is Peter saying to them? He's saying, remember, saints, God's not like man. Right? God is not like man. Although man sits around and thinks about, well, why didn't come sooner? They complain that too much time has passed. God views time from a different perspective than we do. So that what's long to you and me is not long with God. And so we are not to project our concept of time upon God and say that he is taking too long. Right? Rather, we are simply to expect that he will return as he has promised, but on his own time, not our time, and not a moment sooner, because he does not view time in the same way that you and I do. Right? What Peter is saying is what may be long for you and I is but a day with God. It's but a day with God. But why do so many people, why do so many professing Christians, why do these false teachers constantly miss that fact? Well, Peter tells us at the beginning of the verse. He says, do not overlook this one fact. What was it that we read a couple weeks ago that the false teachers were guilty of in verse 5 of chapter 3? For they deliberately overlook this fact, right? They miss out on this fact because they overlook it, right? Whether that's deliberately or out of ignorance. And so Peter tells them, don't overlook it. But if Peter's saying to us, don't overlook it, what is he binding all Christians then to? To diligence and discipline in the study of the knowledge of God, that it may be felt and filled up within our hearts, so that we would not be ignorant of what God says. And in the context of this passage, that we would not be ignorant of the fact of who God is, and that he is going to come to fulfill his promise of judging the world in righteousness. Right? It's the ignorance of the Word that causes these sorts of questions to arise. It's overlooking the facts that God has revealed in Scripture that causes these errors, these heresies to spring up within the church. And so Peter's saying, don't overlook this fact. They do. And that's why they forsaken Christ, they've fallen astray. You are not to overlook this fact. But I think Peter's also saying, right, this, if you're a Christian, this shouldn't affect you either. Right, this shouldn't affect you if you remember who God is and what He promised to do. Right, it shouldn't affect you, it shouldn't shake your faith if you know the truth. If you are one of those people who do not overlook the facts. And when we talk about not overlooking the facts, we're talking not just about having a bare apprehension of the facts. Right? But that you have that knowledge that saves. Right? That you know God. You know God's power. And that knowledge then fears Him and believes Him in all things and trusts Him and knows His justice and His goodness and His mercy and His faithfulness. There are so many professing Christians out there that I don't think truly understand how important it is to have knowledge and to grow in knowledge constantly. Right? I think there are a lot of people out there who are happy with the minimum. They're happy with a bare knowledge and even a slight apprehension of that bare knowledge. Never wanting to grow in it. You know, I think for many they think, okay, well, it's important for the ministers, for teachers to grow in those things, but we as Christians don't really need to. But you don't understand, brothers and sisters, that knowledge is necessary for every grace in the Christian life. Knowledge is necessary for every grace in the Christian life. This is what I mean by this. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, the psalmist says, and those that know your name put their trust in you. In order to trust God, you have to know God, it says. You can't trust what you don't know. And you're only going to trust Him all the more wholeheartedly the more you know Him. If you know God, then you're going to exhibit humility. Right? Take, for example, Abraham in Genesis 18. He knows God. And he's talking to God, and what does he say? Who am I to talk to you? I am but dust and ashes. And the more you come to know God, the more humility will show. If you know God, you're going to be like Joshua, who served God. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, but me and my household, we will serve the Lord. The more you know Him, you can serve Him. But knowledge is necessary for all of those things. And so that's why it's so important, not just for the minister to grow in knowledge, but for believers themselves to grow in knowledge, that they might grow in every grace. Brothers and sisters, we wouldn't be doubting and having our faith shaken by false teachers or being deceived by lies if we were not so ignorant of those things that we already should know, if we had been disciplined and diligent in our study of them. Right? Because faith knows and believes. Patience knows and waits. Hope knows and expects. Let each one of us feel the weight of that. Understand that Peter binds you and I to these things. We are not to overlook the facts of Scripture. And also to understand they're given for our benefit. Remembering also why Christ is returning again. He's coming to do what? To judge those who don't know Him. That's why it's so important to know Him. Right, what does Paul say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8? In flaming fire He's coming, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, may we pray. Right, may we pray that God would reveal Himself more to us, that He would make Himself known to us. That we would also, though, know Him in and through Christ, because that's the only way to know Him rightly. And in knowing Him that way, that we would not do anything that would offend Him. As we come to understand that He is not like man, that His ways are not like our ways, that He is perfect, that He does things then not on our time, but His own time, as the one who is sovereign over time. Because He is the creator of time, the dispenser of time, and the preserver of time. Right? Time belongs to Him. But then as we wait, right, as we await the fulfillment of the promise of the return of Christ, as we wait on God's time for that to be accomplished, each of us should be asking the question, though, what is my time then for? Why is God giving me time right now? It is to work out, as Peter said, your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, your time is to be used to improve those graces that you have been given through Christ. Your time is to be used to live for Christ, to love God, to love neighbor, to serve and to obey the Lord. Because, brothers and sisters, there's coming a time where time will cease. You say, what do you mean time will cease? Think about it this way. In the beginning, when God created all things, what did He give to mark out time? Morning and evening. And then that was one day. Morning and evening. Second day. Morning and evening. Third day, right? There was day and night. There was morning and evening. There was light and darkness. What will there not be in the new heavens and the new earth? In Revelation chapter 21, verse 25, there will be no more night there. Brothers and sisters, it will be everlasting day. We'll be living an eternity then. Time will cease, there will be no more. Let us then long for that. But also let us long to have it on God's time. Not one moment sooner and not one moment after. Because there is a reason and a purpose for why it hasn't come. Right? And that reason, that purpose is something that if you are a believer here today, you ought to be thankful for. And you ought to rejoice to God over. And what is that reason? Look with me at verse 9, please. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This leads us to point number 2 as we consider the promise of when the promise of Christ's return will be fulfilled. And point number 2 is once God's purposes are accomplished. Right? Now, what are the false teachers doing? We said they are mocking God and these believers, saying, where is His presence? Where is the promise of His coming? Right, that's the challenge to these saints. Right, He said He's going to come. Where is it? Right, we haven't seen it. But what Peter is writing here, for the purpose of reminding the saints why God has not yet come, right? Why Christ has not yet returned, and it's not because Christ is being neglectful. It's not because Christ has fallen asleep on the throne. It's not because He's become indifferent. It's not because He's grown slack. Because there's a purpose, he says, for allowing this amount of time to pass. And so Peter says, God is not slow as some count slowness. Now, slowness can be translated slackness, and it can convey the idea of tardiness, right? Of being late. We see this, for example, in Deuteronomy 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Right? And so, what is slackness, or what is slowness? But to defer to do what you ought to do. That's what slowness or slackness is here. And what Peter's saying is that God is not slow here. God is not slack. He is not tardy in fulfilling His promise because He is not late in fulfilling His promise. He's not late. He's not running behind. You and I probably far too often can be charged with being tardy, can't we? Maybe if you have a particular job that requires you to turn things in at times, you know, for some of us, maybe your workload gets too much. You know, you intend to have it in on this date, but maybe you're a little slow, a little slack, a little tardy in finishing that, and so you turn it in late, right? You defer to do what you ought to have done. That's slowness, that's slackness, that's tardiness. You know, there's some of us maybe that are tardy or slow or slack in arriving where we need to go on time, right? I have to be somewhere at 8 p.m., but maybe I watched a show for too long. Maybe I took a little nap and I slept too long and I arrived tardy to where I was supposed to go. I deferred to do what I ought to have done. Maybe for the DIYers here. Yeah, do it yourself. No, DIYers, do it yourself. You have given yourself some date. By this date, I'm going to have this project done in the home. And, you know, 6 months later, you barely touched it. Right? That is deferring to do what you want to have done. That is not fulfilling your promise. But what Peter is saying is that this can't be ascribed to God. Right? You can't attribute slowness to God. He's not running late. He's not running behind. He's not just moving too slow. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, we're told that God does not delay. There we read, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come without delay." And so when we think about slowness in that way, brothers and sisters, we cannot ascribe it to God, because that's not the reason that He hasn't come. Right? That's not the reason He hasn't come. Being slack is not the reason He hasn't come. But what is the reason? If it's not slackness, if it's not slowness. Well, Peter says the reason is that He is patient, in fact. Patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, we all know that this passage is oftentimes ripped and mangled and torn apart to be meant to mean all sorts of various things. You know, you have maybe universalists who go, see, God desires everyone to be saved. Everyone's going to be saved. Maybe you have other people on the other side who go, well, you know, God really, really wants everyone to be saved, but, you know, it's ultimately up to man if he's saved or not. You know, God kind of does the 99% and man has to do with 1%, but because man doesn't always do the 1%, God kind of fails in saving everybody. His desire is to, but he's just not powerful enough to do it. And in fact, right, it's his people that have the power to make that choice. But we have to ask the question as we look at this verse and seek to understand its meaning is first of all, who is Peter writing this to? He's writing it to the church. He's writing it to believers. He's writing it to the elect. He's writing it to whom he calls just earlier in the same chapter, the beloved. Right? He's writing to the beloved. Those who Christ died to redeem. In fact, isn't what Peter's doing in this chapter, and really from chapter 2 to chapter 3, isn't he contrasting these believers with the false teachers? And so when he says in verse 9, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, who are the you? Certainly not the false teachers. Look at what he says in fact, in chapter 2, verse 9. There we're told, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Right, throughout 2 Peter here, he's contrasting believers with these false believers. And so the reason for what seems like slowness in his return is not long-suffering or patience for the whole world, but for the elect. That is the all. The all refers to the us. Patient towards you, or excuse me, the all refers to the you. Patient towards you, he's talking to those believers, not wishing that any should perish, but that all of you should come to repentance. All of the elect should come to repentance. And brothers and sisters, by experience, can't we all confess that conversion oftentimes takes a while? I mean, think back to your own conversion experience. It oftentimes takes a great deal of time with the Lord dealing with us and working upon our souls before we are converted, doesn't it? How many times have each one of us heard the gospel before we actually came to saving faith? For some of us, maybe decades of hearing the gospel before coming to saving faith. Right? There were many refusals by us, weren't there? But ultimately and thankfully, it is the love of God that overcomes our stubborn hearts and ultimately brings about that repentance in us in order that we would not perish. Remember, brothers and sisters, that we're told throughout Scripture that there is this book of life in which God has already inscribed the names of all of the elect and did so before the foundation of the world. And we need to see that He is not going to fall short of His intention, which is to save everyone whose name is written in that book. Right, that's what Peter is communicating here. And so who are the all that he's waiting for to reach repentance? It's all of the elect. All of those who have their names written in that book. But how is that brought about? It's brought about through the sense of our sin. It's brought about through understanding that we deserve the wrath of God because of sin. It's brought about, though, through the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ for sinners. That's ultimately how He draws us, right? Right? By faith and repentance. And this shouldn't surprise us that God is patient in this way. I mean, don't we just have example after example after example in Scripture, let alone our own experience of the patience of God in dealing with us, in the patience of God for allowing opportunity for conversion of the sinner, in order that all of the elect may be saved. And so we ought to be thankful to God that He's not like us, that He's not rash, and that He's not hasty in doing things. Because if God were rash or hasty in exercising His wrath, we'd all be dead. None of us would be here. Remember, brothers and sisters, that He gave the world 120 years to repent before He brought about the flood. Remember what He told Adam in the garden? The day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. You know how long Adam lived? 930 years. Let's give thanks that God is slow to wrath. But let us also rejoice that He is quick to show mercy. Right, as soon as the sinner turns to Christ by faith and in repentance, God is immediately there, isn't He, to show compassion to the sinner, just as the Father does the Son in the story of the prodigal. That patience then, now 2,000 years, is not a sign of God's slackness then. That's what Peter says. It's not a sign of God's slowness. Right, we aren't to count it as slowness, but rather it is a sign of the goodness of God. It's a sign of the faithfulness of God. It's a sign of the love of God for His people, that He will not allow His people to perish without His plan being fulfilled. How unlike God is us. Right, people wrong us and we want them dealt with right away. We rebel, we rebel, we rebel. And yet God is patient with us, because His goal for us is salvation, and He will not come, Christ will not return until all the elect are saved. Right? This is what Jesus declared in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Why is that? Well, because the gospel is the ordinary means that God uses to bring about the conversion of the elect. Right? It's through the hearing of the gospel. Now, Peter's writing some 30 to 40 years since the promise was made. And what do we see these saints doing? They're already waiting for it. Right? They're anticipating. They're already wanting it. They're already looking for it. But how grateful you and I should be that 30 or 40 years wasn't all the patience that he had. How grateful should we be that you and I and all believers that exist because we were in the plan of God for salvation. And that he's been long-suffering this entire time in order that he might bring about our redemption. And so even when we think about the return of Christ in our own minds, right, let us not be impatient over it, remembering that there are still people unborn who will in the future be born, maybe 2,000 more years down the road, that God has inscribed in that book of life, who he intends to save. And we should desire then that God continue to be long-suffering until he brings every last number of the elect into the congregation of the righteous. I mean, there's so much that we can learn from this text, but one that we need to take away is patience, right? Is patience as we by faith await the fulfillment of Christ's promise of return. Which is a day, though, that we need to understand, Peter tells us, that is already carved out. The problem, I think, that we, from our perspective as we view it, is we don't know what day it is. Right? Only God knows what day that is. Look at what Peter says in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This leads us then to our third and our final point this morning, as we consider when the promise of Christ's return will be fulfilled, and that is on God's appointed day. Point three, on God's appointed day. Now, we see that this day has a very specific name. It's called the Day of the Lord. Now, let me ask you, and this is a rhetorical question, but are the other days not God's days? All days are God's days, aren't they? But I think that there are some days that are special. Like the Lord's Day. It is a special day appointed by God, set apart. But so too then is the day of the Lord. But why the name, the day of the Lord? Well, because that day is going to be about the Lord and the glory of the Lord. As he returns to execute judgment upon the wicked. As he returns to avenge the name of his people and his own name against blasphemers and idolaters. Now this day though, as we read throughout all of Scripture, has appeared many times throughout history, hasn't it, though? We read about the day of the Lord coming to Babylon and Edom and Egypt and even Israel. Yet although that day appeared in history, what I want us to understand, though, is it always pointed forward to a future universal and supernatural judgment. Right? You see small pictures of that throughout Scripture, right? The day of the Lord being God's judgment upon nations. But they always prefigured the future and final judgment that is coming to the entire world in all nations. In fact, we see this language in the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 13, for example, we see this language, verses 10 to 13. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger. Right here it's describing cosmic disruption. Later in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 2. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Right, we see that points forward to a day in which all nations will endure the wrath of God, where all nations will be burned up forever. That day, though, is also closely associated with the hope of the coming of the Messiah and the return of the Messiah as well. I mean, think about it. Matthew chapter 7, right? Jesus Himself uses this language. He says, on that day, people will come and say, Lord, Lord. And what's He going to say on the day? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Right? Jesus also talks about this in when the Jews ask Him about the kingdom and when the kingdom will come. He says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. Now, the day has arrived in a partial sense with the first advent of Christ. Okay, the day has already arrived in a partial sense with the first advent of Christ, right? Elijah was to be, we're told in Malachi 4:5, the forerunner to that day. And who was John the Baptist, but who Jesus says Elijah, or John the Baptist was the one who came in the power of Elijah. Right? He fulfilled that prophecy. But Jesus also taught us that we must wait for a future day that will come upon all who dwell upon the face of the earth. For example, in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 to 36. In Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. This, brothers and sisters, is why the preaching of the gospel then is so important. This is why the church has been commissioned and given the task to proclaim salvation and judgment to all the world. This is what we see, in fact, Paul himself doing, for example, in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17 and verses 30 to 31, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. The purpose of the proclamation then of the gospel, it is to cause sleepy souls to be awakened, to be made alert, to have vibrant and lively spiritual life, that they would not be caught off like a thief coming in the night, right? Peter uses that language. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, how does a thief come? A thief comes unexpectedly, right? A thief surprises you, right? You don't know when you're sleeping that he's climbing through the window or entering in through the door. But because of that sleepiness, because of the lack of spiritual alertness, what's going to happen to these people, Peter says? Well, they're going to be destroyed. Right? They're going to be destroyed. And not just these people, but the world, Peter says. Right? When Christ returns on the day of the Lord, not only are people going to be affected by it, not only are sinners going to be affected by it, but the entire world is going to be affected by it. Right? Peter says the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works done on it will be exposed. And I want us to understand that this isn't talking about something small, a small event or a local event, but rather this is a cosmic event. One of the reasons we know this is because of the words heaven and earth being used together in the text. All right, think back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did that mean? It meant everything. Now Peter says, on the day of the Lord, everything that was created in the beginning will be affected. But we are not to think of it as an annihilation, though. As Peter describes it, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. We're not to think of this as an annihilation of the creation. Nor are we to think of this as if what exists, the elements that exist, will no longer exist, and God's going to kind of create an entirely new creation. Right? That's not what is going to happen. It might be helpful to think about this in terms of what God says about us in fight with respect to fire. Right? Peter says, well, we are refined through fiery trials, right? It doesn't mean that God sends fire our way, that we are burned up. It's communicating something true, isn't it? It's communicating that fiery trials serve the purpose of purifying us, right? Of conforming us into that perfect image that we were made to be. And so what is creation, what's going to happen to creation is not going to be destroyed. It's not going to be replaced by an entirely different creation. But rather, it's going to be purified just like His people. I mean, think about it. What sense does it make in Romans 8 for Paul to say that creation is going to groan if all it's going to be is replaced by different creation? Why does creation groan? Because creation now is affected by the curse and the fall. And so what does it groan for? Well, Paul tells us it's looking forward to the resurrection of the bodies. It's looking forward to the return of Christ. Why? Because then the effects of the curse will be removed from creation. It makes no point, it makes no sense for Paul to say that if we're going to have an entirely new creation. No, rather we're going to have a renewed creation, a purified creation. John Calvin affirms this when he says, "Of the elements of the world, I shall say this one thing, that they are to be consumed, only that they may be renovated. Their substance still remaining the same." Their substance still remaining the same. Joel Beakey says, really, the model for the renovation of the heavens and the earth is the resurrection of the body. Right? If you want to think about the renovation of the heavens and the earth, you have to think about the renovation of the body, the resurrected body. Because think about it. When our bodies are raised from the dead, do we have completely different bodies? No. They're raised and renewed. We're not different people. That's why Jesus walks around, they recognize Jesus, and He still has the scars in His hands and His side. Right? We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to have renewed bodies. We're going to have imperishable bodies, but not different bodies. But the fact that the world will be dissolved one day, on that day, also, though, teaches us that the world was not created to last in perpetuity. Which means that we have to all stop promising ourselves tomorrow. For those of you who have not yet trusted in Christ for salvation, you have to stop saying, "Tomorrow I'm going to believe in Jesus." Tomorrow's not promised to you. You don't know that you will be here tomorrow. For those believers here who say, "Well, tomorrow I'm going to start living for Jesus more. I'm going to start being more obedient to His word more tomorrow. You might not have tomorrow. Start today. Right? Start today. May we pray the Spirit of Christ and would help each one of us to shake off our sleepiness. Right? To shake that off. To arise and to live in holiness, godliness, blamelessness while we await this cosmic catastrophe. We'll consider this text more next week, but look at verse 11 to 13 with me, please, as we're drawing to a close here. Peter says this, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Right? What Peter says there ought to teach each one of us to stop investing an inordinate amount of time in pursuing the things of this world. Right? What fools we are to spend so much time pursuing the things of this world when we come to understand that those things will be burnt up by fire. Right? Rather, may we pursue those things that will not perish, that will benefit us not just now, but in the world to come. And we need to do that, brothers and sisters, every day. Right? Not just putting it off for the next day, but every day pursuing that, because we need to be living every day as if it could be our last. Because God is jealous for His honor. And He will get it. And so we can be sure that the promise of Christ's return will be fulfilled on His time once His purposes have been accomplished and on the day of judgment. The question, though, each one of us is faced with and must honestly answer today is, are you ready? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is trustworthy and true because You are a true and faithful God. We thank You that You care about our welfare and our comfort. And so You seek oftentimes to encourage us with the reminders of Your Word. We thank You this day, Lord, that You remind us of who You are. That we are to always keep that in mind. And when we do, that is a way to not fall into the deception and the lies of those who would seek to push us off the way of righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help to grow us continually in Your knowledge, in the knowledge that You have revealed to Your people. We thank You, Lord, that You have been so good to us that You have not destroyed the world yet, but have been long-suffering in order that all of the elect might come to saving faith in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that day would come, but not according to our time, but according to Your time, because we care about Your honor and we care about Your glory. And we know that on that day, You will be glorified both in the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.